Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the Tent of Meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance, while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you are pleased with me, teach me your way so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen."
Welcome everyone, my name's Neil, I'm one of the pastors here at City. Great to have you with us. If you are a student that's recently finished, well done. 12 weeks of unmitigated bliss. For some of you anyway. Shall we pray? In the book of Hebrews, the writer says this, "Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself." Mighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you that Moses was a true servant of your people. But we rejoice that Jesus is an amazing Savior of your people. Father, we acknowledge that all of your people, Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, depend entirely upon Jesus for their salvation. He is the builder, and we rejoice to know him this evening. We ask and pray as we consider Moses, your servant, and the gospel in the Old Testament that is the book of Exodus, that you would help us to think great thoughts of Jesus, that we might indeed continue to give him our praise and worship, not only when we gather on a Sunday, but in lives poured out for him. And therefore, in his precious name, we pray these things. Amen. Being turned down can be pretty tough, can't it? Have you ever experienced that? Maybe you didn't get into the school you were hoping to. Maybe the very fact that you're a student here in Birmingham is because the university you wanted to go wouldn't let you in. Maybe she said no when you asked her out. Well, walking away empty-handed kind of dents your confidence, doesn't it? But harder than being turned down is actually being turned away. Well, maybe that's the boss at work who offered support until you started your job and then he was nowhere to be seen. Maybe the housemates who you thought would make for a great year together who turned out to be not the people you were expecting. Maybe the friendships that just fizzled away and faded away despite your attempts to keep them going. Being turned down or being turned away. Well, what about you and God? Well, we know that God doesn't turn anyone down who genuinely seeks a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. But I wonder whether you fear that he might still turn you away. Whether you fear that God, sooner or later, at some point in the future, will give up on you. Can I ask whether you worry that God right now is losing patience with you because of the kind of week that you've had, month or year? That he will sooner or later call time on the relationship? I meet lots of Christians who at one level or another are concerned by that kind of fear, that maybe they've overstepped the mark one too many times or broken their promises to God to put things right or simply feel they've committed some kind of unforgivable sin. Well, what should we do when those kind of feelings come? Well, the temptation is to head in one of two directions. We either head into a deeper despair and lose hope, or we try harder to put things right and make things up to God. Well, if you're tempted to fall into either of those two errors, tonight's passage is really important for you. It's important for me as well. We saw last week, if you were here, the incident of the golden calf, and that God described his people as stiff-necked. In other words, they weren't very good at going God's way. And rather than worshipped him, preferred to worship gods of their own choosing. And I guess that's human nature, isn't it? We are natural-born sinners. We're inclined to fight God for center place in our lives. And the result is that our behavior, even as Christians, threatens our very relationship with him. And truth be told, I think the Bible is right when it says that we are our own worst enemies. And we are our greatest danger. So given what we've seen in Exodus 32, given what people who know the glory of God, who've experienced his saving work in their lives, given that those kind of people so quickly turn their backs on God, how can you and I have confidence that God will persevere with us? Well, here's the secret that I think we'll discover as we work our way through chapter 33 of Exodus this evening. What God is teaching us in this chapter is that God's solution to our sin is to ensure that our salvation is secured not by our obedience, but by the obedience of another, Jesus Christ. Our salvation is secured not by our obedience, but by Jesus' obedience. And in that sense, whether it's Exodus 33 or any other chapter of the Bible, guess what? We are not the heroes of the story. This chapter of the Bible is no more about you and I than any other. What Exodus 33 is teaching you is that your confidence as a Christian stems from the degree to which you have looked at Jesus Christ and found him to be a sufficient Savior for all of your sins, past, present, and future. Grasping that in the depths of your heart, that it's not about you, it's never been about you, it will never be about you, but it's only and always about what Jesus is doing to secure your salvation. Now, that's a massive transition in our thinking for many of us. And that's where we need to be tonight in Exodus 33. So page 92 in the Bible if you're using a church Bible. And if you're here, you'll remember, as I mentioned a moment or two ago, Exodus 32 is about how Israel's disobedience in the incident of the golden calf threatened their relationship with God. Having been rescued and brought into a covenant with him, having received the law and having together as his people committed to obey him, Israel had made a monumental blunder. With Moses up the mountain meeting with God, the people are at the base of the mountain inventing new gods. And last week we saw that apart from the intervention of Moses, Israel were doomed. Were it not for Moses, Israel would have been destroyed by their own sin. But in Moses, Israel discover there is still hope for them. So look at verses 1 to 6, and I've called that our relationship under threat. You see, our chapter starts with some kind of mixed blessing, really. Because God, at the end of the previous chapter, because Moses has interceded for the people, God has committed not to destroy them, but to fulfill his promise to them that they should enter the promised land, that they've been rescued from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. And our chapter starts with that reassurance, chapter 33, verse 1, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to you and to your descendants." God renews his commitment. In other words, the sin of the golden calf hasn't destroyed everything. But here's the shock. God says he is not going with them. After the golden calf, God is having, dare I say it, second thoughts. He says, verse 2, "I will send an angel ahead of you." But verse 3, "I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." God is not going, and it's for their protection. Because a holy God and sinful people just don't mix. Presumably, this means that the plan for the tabernacle that we looked at a few weeks ago, the plan for the tabernacle would have been on hold, because the tabernacle was about God having a tent, pitching his tent in the middle of everyone else's tents. But now he's seemingly to say, "I'm not going with you." And in fact, verse 5, he says more literally, "I will not go in the midst of you." And verse 5, the Lord says to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you." See, God is just not like us. As Jonathan was saying earlier in the service, I have a pretty high tolerance for sin. You can tell by the TV programs that I watch, the things that I buy. I have a much higher tolerance for sin, the unkind words that I speak, my own self-centeredness in my relationships. I find it pretty easy to tolerate my sin. But God has a zero tolerance. And he says, even if I go with you for a moment, I might destroy you. That's the problem. Now, how would you feel about getting to heaven and finding that God is not there? That's the kind of parallel here in this story. God is saying to Israel, "You can go to the promised land, I'll secure and make sure you can get there, but I'm not with you." I wonder, would you be happy in heaven without a relationship with God? I think for lots of my friends who are not Christians, that's pretty much what they'd like, actually. They'd like a perfect world without God. Islam comes pretty close to promising that. You realize in the doctrine of paradise in Islam, God is not there. It's kind of a picture of a party without God present. Islam actually suggests a relationship with God. It simply isn't even possible. So don't expect it now, and certainly don't expect it in paradise. Yet for the Christian, the idea that we might make it to the promised land and God not be there, surely that's unthinkable, isn't it? To you and to me? Surely that defeats the whole object of what this rescue was for. It was so that God and his people might be together again, just like the Garden of Eden. Does Israel really want to be there without him? Last time England made it to a major tournament in football, it was the semi-final of Euro 96. So you were so young, many of you have no idea what I'm talking about. It was actually hosted in England. And yes, you guessed it, they got to the semi-final. It was decided on penalties against the Germans, and they lost. And as an act of public mourning on his TV program, Chris Evans shredded his Euro 96 final tickets. He put them on air through a shredder. In other words, he was saying, I don't want to go to a final if England are not going to be there. I don't care what they've cost me, I'm not going if they're not there. I don't care if Germany are there, I don't care if the Czech Republic are there, I am not going if they are not there. And of course, the definition for the Christian is someone who's saying, I don't want to go to heaven unless Jesus is there. I don't want life now apart from him, and I certainly don't want eternity apart from him. I don't want someone telling me about a happy ever after if that is not in the presence of my Savior. The definition of a Christian is someone who wants to be with Jesus forever. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say that? I long to be with Christ, which is better by far. Doesn't the psalmist say, whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. Now you see, this is a massive problem. It's not enough for God to say to Israel, yeah, I'll make sure you get there. I'll send an angel like a courier who'll go ahead with you and make sure you get there, but I'm not coming. Well, having received that devastating news in verses 3 and in verse 5, we find the first sign of hope. For God says through Moses, now take off your ornaments, I will decide what to do with you. Maybe, just maybe, there's something that can be done about this problem. And it begins with a true repentance of Israel. Well, where these ornaments came from, we don't know. They were probably plundered from the Egyptians, made of gold and silver, the kind of things that they melted down to make the golden calf. And God says, take them off. And they do. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb, verse 6. If things are going to be repaired between God and his people, it has to include a demonstration of repentance. And repentance, I think what verses 5 and 6 are showing, repentance is not just feeling sorry. Repentance is a deliberate decision to take off that which is incompatible with our relationship with God. Repentance is a change of heart, but it always leads to a change of behavior. Take off the gold, take off the silver, take off those things that were at the heart of that temptation to make a golden calf and worship me. Verse 6, they do. But that is about it for the rest of the chapter. That is about all Israel can do. All Israel can do is demonstrate before God that they are genuinely repentant. And that's where their contribution to this chapter ends. They say, Lord, we are truly sorry, and we wish it could be different. But it's going to require someone else to put things right, and that someone else is going to be Moses. And from here on in, it's going to be all about Moses. And nothing about the people. Just as our salvation might begin with us recognizing that we need to repent of our sin and putting off a life that is incompatible with God, but then and thereafter, it's only and always about Jesus. The real work of securing the relationship with God moves on, you see, and everything in the rest of this chapter is pointing us to Jesus. So secondly, our relationship secured. Our only hope, as we move on to verse 7, comes through the actions of the mediator. I want to highlight just two things about him. Our mediator, the go-between between God and Israel, Moses here, and of course supremely fulfilled in Jesus, our mediator's relationship with God, it's his relationship with God that becomes the foundation for the possibility of our relationship with God. So do you see how strong the relationship with God was for Moses? Moses would leave the camp. He'd walk out to what was called the tent of meeting. This has nothing to do with the tabernacle now. This is an altogether different tent outside the camp. And all the people would watch in awe as God and Moses met. Verse 10, whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshipped. And inside, Moses talked with God as someone talks with their friend, verse 11. We're even told they talked face to face. So the hope for Israel is in the relationship, not that they have with God, but with this one man and the one he has with God. God says, I cannot go with you. But whilst God is in relationship with the mediator, maybe, just maybe, something is possible. And it's the favor that Moses enjoys with God that is the starting place for putting things right. Because God is pleased with Moses, God says, I will go with the people. Do you see that, verse 11? The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And so our mediator goes on, verse 12. It says, the Lord says, I know you by name, talking of Moses, and you have found favor with me. It's not just that the Lord liked Moses. It's that they had this special relationship, this unique relationship. I know you by name. And what does Moses do with this privileged access? What does he do with this relationship that he has with God? He uses it to plead for the people. He takes that relationship. He's a friend of God. They meet face to face. The Lord is pleased with him. What does he do with that favor? He uses it to plead for not himself, but the people. The focus of his request and his prayer is that they might enjoy God's favor. It's as if Moses is saying, I have found favor. The people need your favor too. And therefore, for my sake, will you favor them? Look at verse 16. Moses says to God, in other words, what he says, what is true for me must be true for them, because I'm one of them too. Look at verse 16. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other peoples on the face of the earth? So you notice what Moses is doing? He's not allowing anyone to even put a piece of paper between him and the people. He's saying, what's true of me is true of them. If I find favor, they need to find favor. And Jesus intercedes on exactly that same basis for his people in the New Testament. Look at these words from John chapter 17. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So because you love me, my people must be with you. It's the same kind of prayer, isn't it? The mediator is saying, because you love me, Moses is saying to God, you must love your people. So the relationship is secured, not because of anything in Israel or God sees in Israel, but because of everything that he sees in Moses. And just as Moses said to the Lord, remember that this nation is your people, so Jesus pleads for his people too. And God says, verse 14, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then verse 17, he says, I will do the very things you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. So what Moses is able to do is to secure the salvation of the people, not because God is pleased with them, but because God looks at the obedience of Moses and the special relationship that they enjoy and says, you have found favor, therefore they will find favor. So here's the application. At times in your Christian life, if you're here this evening as a Christian, you will feel like a failure. At times your sin will weigh you down, and you will wonder whether God will persevere with you. You'll feel like an Israelite, repentant. You're trying to take off those ornaments, but you don't know whether that's enough. But in the midst of your fears, because you know you're a rubbish Christian, you can have confidence. But not because of God finds favor with you, but because of what he thinks of Jesus. That's a gospel confidence. It's a confidence that comes from outside of yourself and has nothing to do with yourself. But it's yours if you are in Christ Jesus. See, the truth is, Christian, God has never loved you because you're good. Never. Not before you were a Christian, not because you're a Christian. God loves you because he loves Jesus. And he's always loving Jesus. And Jesus won't let anyone draw a distinction between himself and his people. Doesn't that change everything? Because he loves Jesus and you and Jesus go together, that means that if God accepts Jesus, he accepts you. We call it union with Christ. Only the Christian can have this kind of a confidence before God, an unshakable confidence, a confidence that liberates from self-concern and a confidence that empowers the Christian life, because your confidence is not about you. God loves you because he loves Jesus. Wow. This is what Martin Luther rediscovered in the Reformation, this gospel confidence, that it wasn't about his life as a monk, but about Jesus. And this is what he had to say in his preface to his commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans. He says, faith, this kind of a faith in Jesus, faith is a living, daring confidence on God's grace, so sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. Wow, are you that confident, Christian? You'd stake your life on it 1,000 times? Because it's all about God and his grace to you in Jesus. This confidence in God's grace and knowledge of it makes men glad. Are you joyful, Christian? Because your confidence is unshakable. It doesn't just make you glad, Luther says. It makes you bold. And it makes you happy in dealing with God and with all his creatures. And this is the work of the Holy Ghost in faith. Hence, a man is ready and glad without compulsion to do good to everyone, to serve everyone, to suffer everything in love and praise to God who has shown him this grace. Once you've grasped the gospel, I mean deep down grasped the gospel, that God loves you because he loves Jesus and will go on loving you because he'll go on loving Jesus, it frees you from self-concern. It frees you from introspection. It frees you from being weighed down by your sins that have been confessed because you love Jesus. And it empowers a bold, happy Christian life that is poured out in the service of the God that you know loves you. If you wake up every morning knowing God loves you and feeling absolutely secure in his love, that is powerful. And no one else in the universe has a clue about that kind of life. Because no one else in the whole world wakes up each morning knowing that God is for them and not against them and loves them because of Jesus. So do you know anything of this life? The degree to which you feel these kind of things is the degree to which you are trusting in Christ's relationship with God. So you can kind of know the gospel and yet not be resting in it and trusting in it and living out your life on that basis. The degree to which you feel it is the degree to which you're really trusting in it. Now, one last thing we need to think about just this evening. Moses secures the relationship, doesn't he? And God says, it's not because of the Israelites, but because of you that I will go with Israel. And God says the same to us. He says, I will stick with you, Christian, rubbish as you are, not because of you, but because of your mediator, Jesus. So, verse 18, why did Moses ask to see God's glory? Because that's what he does next, doesn't he? Didn't Moses know God by this point? Why did he feel the need for God to show his glory to him again? Well, commentaries speculate a little bit on this, but I suggest that it's because he wanted that reassurance that the relationship was back on track between God and Israel. And I want to see that it's in beholding God's glory that we know that our relationship is guaranteed. And that's my third point this evening. Moses asked for a sign, if you like, a reassurance that God would go with them. And the sign that God says is there in verses 19 and 20, isn't it? The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. God wanted Moses, and therefore the people, to know that sovereign grace meant that his mercy and his compassion would sustain this relationship all the way to the promised land. And yet, even though Moses talked with him in that tent of meeting face to face, verse 20, no one could see God in all his glory. No one could see it and live, God says, not even Moses. There were limits to what even Moses could see. And so what the Lord says is, he says, my glory will pass you that shows you that I am the God of supreme goodness who shows mercy and compassion. But I'm going to protect you, Moses, from that glory. And the Lord protected him in verse 21. The Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Stand on the rock, verse 22. And I will put you in the cleft and cover you. I'll cover you so you don't die, Moses. Now, God is spirit, and he doesn't actually have a body. This is anthropomorphic language. God doesn't literally have hands and a back and a face and so on. But God is kind of saying, I want you to see my glory. But the only way in which you can do it, it's a bit like the red arrows. You know, when they pump out all that, the red, white, and blue out of the tailpipes of the planes as they fly past. And it's a bit like when I can let you safely look upon my glory will be like the red arrows flying past and you just suddenly see all the smoke afterwards and the effects. It's going to be a bit like that, Moses. Because that's as much of the glory of God that you can bear to see as a man. So God is giving this sign, this reassurance to Moses and to Israel that despite the golden calf, despite their sin, he will go with them. Well, I wonder, Christian, whether you think you would like a sign a little like this to give you confidence that God is for you and not against you. How about an experience like this? Would that do it for you? Would you think, well, that would change me from the inside out? An experience like Moses? There are plenty of Christians who think, I just need one dramatic encounter, something to show me God loves me. Well, can I urge you not to chase after these kind of things? Because we have something better. You see, we too have beheld God's glory in the face of Christ. We have experienced God's protection in Christ from what would have otherwise killed us. Our ultimate sign that God is for us and not against us, the place where we behold his glory, his goodness, his mercy, and his compassion, is at the cross of Jesus Christ. And Moses would have given up 10 of these displays for just one glimpse of Christ crucified. That is the greatest confidence that you could ever have. And those who looked forward to Christ coming never knew it. And it's yours, Christian. It's all yours. We stand on the rock who is Jesus. And God hides us in the cleft of the rock who is Jesus. And we are not destroyed. But we are saved through him. Augustus Toplady wrote Rock of Ages, which is based on Exodus 33. As he takes these principles and applies them to us in the gospel. And he says, Rock of Ages, talking of Jesus, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. And he concludes the last verse, while I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. the sign that God has given to you and to me is Christ. And we experience him through the Spirit that is poured out on our lives. Moses just had a fleeting encounter with the glory of God. You and I see Christ and him crucified because we have the privilege of the Spirit of God at work within us too. Again, an experience that so eclipses anything Moses knew. So that Paul could say in Ephesians chapter 1, having believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Christian, you will go through times when you will lose confidence. You will doubt that God can love you because of yesterday and the day before and the circumstances of your life. Your gospel confidence cannot come from yourself. It can only come through the one who lived for you and found favor in God's eyes, who died for you and then poured out the Spirit into your life to give you gospel confidence, gospel joy, gospel hope, and a gospel life. Let's pray together. Father, at times we recognize that we are shaky in our faith. We take a look within ourselves and we think, how could you be pleased with me? And we're like the Israelites, all we can do is say sorry for our sin, and yet we feel its effect and its impact. And then for every one look within, we take 10 looks at Jesus and say, you are pleased with us because you are pleased with him. And help us to think great thoughts of Jesus that we might find gospel confidence and joy in the mediator who so suffered for us and whose Spirit is now at work in our lives to your praise and glory. Amen.